God, how great you are, how great you are that you have revealed yourself to us, and we can see your greatness in your word. And so, Father, help us now as we reflect on your word to know you better, to see more clearly your greatness in Christ, and that you, in your power, would make us more like him as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a lot of TV shows and movies that try to depict the end of the world. One of the ones I remember as a kid, and I actually enjoyed this, was on a comedy show I loved called The Goodies. The world was going to end at midnight, and so the three main characters do what they have to do, whatever they could in those final hours, and the show just draws to an end with the three of them sitting next to the clock. Just before midnight, and they're watching the seconds tick down to midnight. And finally, last couple of seconds, hits midnight, and nothing happens. And there's sort of a stunned silence for a few moments, and then two of them are looking very confused, and the third, Graham, he starts to laugh. And the other two look at him and they say, "Graham, what have you done?" And he eventually confesses, "I just played with the clock. I moved it forward a bit." And they said, "Oh, well, how far forward?" He said, "Oh, about 30 seconds. And then that's it. The show ends. It all goes white. For a moment there, you think, oh, the whole thing was a hoax. The world isn't going to end. But no, it was inevitable, however much you play with the clock. And I think that was the end of the series. As Christians, we know that the end is inevitable. There is nothing you can do that is going to stop that. And that is not because the earth we're polluting it so badly, or there's going to be human war, or even that the earth has its finite lifespan. That's not what's going to bring the earth to an end. We know all things will end because that's God's revealed will. He will send Jesus. Jesus will return and bring all things to judgment. In 1 Peter 4:7, we saw it there. The end of all things is near. Now, if that's true, and it is, you might wonder, why isn't that the first thing that Peter says in his letter? Why is it like three quarters of the way through his letter that he just sort of almost calmly says the end of all things is near? Well, it's because as Christians we already know it. It's fundamental to the gospel. It's part of the hope that we have in Christ that Peter's been talking about since the beginning of the letter. The world and life as we know it will not go on indefinitely. God will bring all things to his conclusion. Judgment and then eternal life for those who are in Christ. So, if the end is inevitable and it's near, what should we be doing about it now? And that's what I want to focus on as we look at these 11 verses. There are two main points. They're both on the outline. And the first is arm yourselves. Arm yourselves, not with guns and bomb shelters for the end. Arm yourselves with a right attitude towards sin. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because the one who has suffered in their body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God." Jesus has conquered death and sin, but we're still at war and we need to be properly armed. Now, when Peter writes here, he is not writing as though any Christian, will ever be finished sinning in this life. That's not what he means by being done with sin. I mean, just look down to verse 8. He writes, "Their love covers over a multitude of sins." He assumes, he expects that we'll still be blowing it with one another. But the crucial thing about sin in our lives is that we are not mastered by it. Look back to chapter 2, verse 24. See what he wrote there? He, that is Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So as Christians, we can now say no to sin. We couldn't before we were saved. We can now. We can struggle against sin. And if we do sin, we actually want to repent. Now, it's good to pause just for a moment here and remind ourselves, what is sin? It's one of those words that gets repeated so often. It's misunderstood by people who don't know Jesus. Let's remind ourselves. Look at verse 2. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Do you see the contrast? There are human desires and there's God's will. Now, human desires, my desires, are what I want. And we're all born wanting our own desires to be number one, to rule. God is God. He decides what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad. And we try to replace him when we want our desires to determine all those things. I want to be the one to choose what's right for me, what's wrong for me, what's good for me, what's bad for me. Now, when we become a Christian, we repent of that whole attitude. And we change attitudes. We realise that God's will is number one. God rules. And his will is actually what's best for us anyway. Even if at times following that will causes us to suffer, and that is the attitude that we are to have towards sin. That is what we need to arm ourselves with now. Look back again to chapter 2, verse 20, halfway through the verse. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Arm yourselves with this attitude. Resolve. Resolve that you will obey God even if it causes you to suffer. Peter reminds us of where our human desires actually led. Look at verse 3. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Now, some of us might think, well, that was never me. But what Peter's describing here is an end point. It's an end point of a continuum, and we are all born on that continuum, no matter how we express it. So Peter here identifies the most blatant expressions of that in his society. In a lot of contexts, they were all interrelated. The indulgence in sexual practices, the drunkenness, were often connected to idol worship. But it's all about self-indulgence. What the self wants and taking it to its extreme. Sex, substance abuse, false gods, and just what's changed in 2,000 years. In Australia, for example, Christians are in the minority of people who think that sex is exclusively for marriage between one man and one woman in a lifelong committed relationship. And yet you don't need to attend orgies to be able to indulge in an excessive view of that. You can watch plenty of it as actors pretend to do these things on any number of TV shows and movies, not to mention the internet or how many fictionalized books take us into this world. And alcohol, well, alcohol remains the number one drug that's causing problems in Australia today. A Commonwealth Government report in 2013 concluded that the cost to society far outweighs the revenue that government gains through tax on alcohol. costs to the criminal justice system, the health system, lost productivity, alcohol-related road accidents, and yet people will still make fun if you stop at one or two drinks and then switch to a light, to a soft drink or something. We all have human desires. Before we were Christians, there was a whole raft of desires. We're all different. There are different things, but we all still have desires that we would cave into if it weren't for God working in us now. We have spent enough time following those desires. We are now done with sin. It is no longer the master. Yes, it might be a real struggle, but the struggle is worth it. And where we still have friends, family who don't know Jesus, who have no struggle to live for their own desires, there'll be a clash. And that clash will lead to further suffering. Look at verse 4. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Again, it's a continuum. It doesn't have to be all these extremes, but the idea is that they live for themselves. They live for their own desires. You want to live for God's desire. And so by being different, you imply that one of you is wrong. And that will lead to pressure, and it will lead the pressure on you to join in with them and whatever they are doing. Now, if you are not armed with the right attitude, the attitude that says, I'm going to obey God even if it causes me to suffer, then you'll cave in. But when you stand firm and even suffer because you follow Jesus, you know that sin is no longer your master. Just picture for a moment a footy player. He's at the top of his game, favourite of his club, but he changes teams. The first game back at the old ground, the old home ground, the crowds boo him. He gets a real serve. It goes on throughout the season. And imagine that his new team comes bottom of the ladder, wooden spoon. Then, it's after the nightmare season there, he starts getting offers from his old team, from new other teams saying, well, come and play for us. If this guy says, no, I'm going to stick it out with these guys, and actually signs a contract that will take him through to the end of his career, that's when you know he's committed to making that work, to making that new team work, even at personal cost, even at the humiliation of the wooden spoon and so on. If you or I choose Christ over what the crowd is doing, especially when that crowd is our friends, when it costs, well, we are showing that Christ is our master, not our desires, but we're also underlining a truth that our friends need to grasp. That there is an end to all things. Look at verses 5 and 6. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now that last bit is probably referring to Christians that Peter's readers knew who had since died. What happens with them? Well, they are safe. They are alive now in the Spirit because of their relationship with Jesus. But look again at verse 5. They will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. All must give an account. Now, we know this. As Christians, we know it. Our unbelieving friends don't. And if, then, we live like them, what are we communicating? Our actions are saying, it's okay. There really is no judgment. It really doesn't matter how you live, because you don't have to give an account. And what could be more unloving if we know that's not true? The end is near. Arm yourselves with the right attitude to sin, that you will obey God even if it causes you to suffer. And secondly, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray and love others. See verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled. Peter's saying, think clearly. Think clearly about God. Think clearly about judgment, about ourselves, about our desires, and about the superior worth of living for God. Clear thinking will result, well, Peter lists two things here. It'll result in prayers and it'll result in love for others. Firstly, prayers. Let me read verse 7 again. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. You know someone is being shaped by God's word when they pray. When they pray regularly. When they pray by themselves. When they pray for you after you've told them about some trouble you're going through. When they pray with other Christians. You can have knowledge about God and about the Bible, but if that doesn't lead to a prayerful life, then you are not being clear-minded. Now, this is not about shyness. This is not about being stuck for the right words before we can pray. If you know God, if you can talk, you can pray. Be clear-minded. Know God in his word so that you can pray regularly, thoughtfully, in line with God's priorities. Pray for yourself, pray for your family, pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and pray for your unbelieving world. The St. John Ambulance Australia has produced an action plan for emergencies. It's an acronym. Does anyone know the acronym? It starts with D. DR. Dr. SABC. There's an S in there. So I'll tell you the first couple. I've got to read this. It's D for danger. Check for danger. I think make sure the person's not in danger where they're lying. Talk to them. See if they respond. So response. S, send for help. And then the fourth one, airways, is check for airways. That means there's three things on the list that you do before you even touch them. I think there's four things you do before you even touch them. The first one's trying to remember the acronym. So you do all these things before you, what it's teaching you is to slow down, think calmly. I mean, you could rush in and actually do damage. You want to slow down, think about the situation, think about these things before you do anything. The end of all things is near. We don't need to rush around in a panic, but we do need to calm ourselves and think clearly. And in thinking clearly, we pray. We pray lots. We respond in prayers. But the other way we respond is in love for others. So loving one another deeply. Verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. We are done with sin, but it's still a struggle. Love is essential to live the way God wants. And then Peter gives a few examples of love in action. Firstly, hospitality, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. This was essential in those days when there were few hotels. But here is a wonderful way to show love in action. It just means share what's yours with other people, especially other Christians. Now, this is not entertaining. You know, entertaining when you kind of show off what's yours to others, and you can tell that it's entertaining because it usually involves pride and envy and grumbling about how much effort you went to and how much it's costing and so on. Hospitality is simply having others into your life and sometimes having others into your mess just to share your life with them. And it doesn't have to be into your home. It can be including others in your life when you're doing other things. You could, if you're going with a couple of people to a movie, you might ring that person who's on their own and invite them to come along. Offer hospitality. The other examples that Peter gives are about our words and acts of service, verse 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift they have received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, what is it to speak or to serve like this? I was thinking, well, imagine the opposite. What would the opposite look like? The opposite would be to speak like someone who doesn't know God. And that can't be us. We can't speak like unbelievers. We can't speak as though there's no God in heaven over all things. Look, remember chapter 2, verse 9? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Our salvation leads to us talking about God. We have a worldview that is different. It will come out in our conversations. We talk knowing there is a God. And then to serve like this, the opposite to serving in the strength that God gives is to serve as though it's our strength, as though we're self-reliant and we're self-empowered. And that will usually either mean boasting or grumbling or both. Whatever we do, it is through God's empowering. And so we serve in a way that gives God credit, a way that's other person-centered, in love. Time is short. The end is near. Pray and love. There was a quote I once heard, and I've been looking to find the source of it, so I don't actually know if it was true. But if it's not true, I think it's so good, I'm just going to tell you anyway. There was some an older Christian teacher, was stopped by a journalist and asked a few questions. And one question was, if the world was going to end today, what would you do? And they said, I'd probably sit down and make a cup of tea. No running around, no panic. The idea is that I'm living in a way that knows that the world is going to end, that knows Jesus is going to return. And if he was going to do it in a moment, I wouldn't have to do all the things that are undone. I could just sit down, have a cup of tea, welcome him when he comes. See, we know the end of all things is near. And so we need to be living now in the light of that, knowing that everyone must give an account, knowing that we are done with sin, and being prayerful and loving others deeply. Let me pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you reveal your plans, your work in this world, and that this world is not indefinitely going on its course, but you will bring it to its conclusion, your conclusion in Christ. So, Father, help us to live in the light of the end. Help us to live as those who are done with sin, to be prayerful, and to love each other deeply, because this is your will for us. This is your empowering of us. May we live now in the light of the end, that you be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.